Bible, if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. We're going to begin with the text there in just a moment. It certainly is a pleasure to have everyone here this morning. We do have a good number of visitors. And if you are visiting with us, we want to give just a moment to offer a bit of a word of explanation. Many churches throughout the country and throughout the world on this day that the world calls Easter will devote this as a special day in which they pay attention to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Those of us at this place, as we look to what Scripture teaches, we don't find within Scripture the command to observe a yearly observation of Jesus' death and resurrection. However, we do see that Scripture teaches that every Lord's Day, we are to remember the Lord's death. And so at this place, each time that we come together on a Sunday, on the Lord's Day, we remember that offering of Jesus on our behalf. And we'd encourage you to come and be with us at any time in which we come together to worship and serve our God and to remember His death in that capacity. So on the one hand, this is really just kind of a regular Sunday for us. But each time that we come together on the Lord's Day, it's a special thing in which we can assemble with God's people to worship Him and to remember the great sacrifice that He offered on our behalf. I want us to begin with a text that is very similar to the one that Neil read for us. I told him the wrong chapter. He asked me and I said, well, Luke chapter 17 has the three instances that talk about lost things, but it was actually chapter 15. But a very similar text is found in Matthew chapter 18. And if you notice with me, verses 12 through 14 read in this way. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One of the very first Bibles that I had when I was a child that my parents gave to me had a picture in it that I still remember to this day. A picture that portrayed what some artists thought that Jesus might have looked like and painted the picture that we see in these very verses of Jesus as a loving shepherd going to great extremes to try to find that lost sheep that had gone astray. And I remember in this picture, it portrayed Jesus carrying that lost lamb on his shoulders. If you're like me, I would imagine that as you read these verses, it might be that what they bring to your mind is perhaps the importance of evangelism. That we, as we go out and try to share the gospel with others, are in a position in which we are able to bring a lost lamb back to fellowship with God. And we think of that and we envision how it might be that we could say the right thing in the right way to that sinner out in the world and bring them into a relationship with God and Christ. While certainly this text has application to that idea, we're forced to recognize that really the context tells us something much different about the focus of the passage. It has been said that priority is a function of context. So context can really tell us what the focus is. If we look in this particular passage, if we were to go back to the beginning of chapter 18, we notice that the Lord starts off in a discussion that was generated. If we look at the harmony of the accounts in the other Gospels, the apostles were arguing about who is the greatest. And we see that is formalized in the question, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And so Jesus takes a child unto him, and he begins to talk to them about what greatness is in the kingdom of heaven. It's not something in which you have great status over someone else. Instead, if you humble yourself and become like this little child, you'll be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A very similar statement will be made in Matthew chapter 19 in the next chapter where he says, of such is the kingdom of heaven. And it's in that context. In fact, right after those words, if you would read with me, verses 7 through 10, the Lord goes on to talk about, after illustrating innocence and humility through that child that he takes in his arms, listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. He says, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Notice here the great extremes that Jesus says one must go to avoid laying a stumbling block, a cause of offense, that which would lead one to sin before, as it is described in the text, these little ones. And there's some question about whether he's still just talking about children, as in the example of the child he took into his arms, or if instead he broadens it to talk about those that would be weak or vulnerable and struggling who are disciples. And I frankly think the context would have to demand that we're talking about both. And you'll notice in the very next text, then, the very next verse is a declaration of why it is that Jesus came. For the Son of Man has come to seek that which was lost. Notice the context, then, of this passage we read at the beginning that talks about the shepherd that would go, leave the 99 and go to find that one lost lamb, is in the context of talking about all that can be done to avoid laying a stumbling block that could lead one to sin, either the child as he matures or the Christian who struggles with sin. And I'll tell you, I find that to be so moving, because it is within that same context, describing avoiding offense, that the following words come. Read with me in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you, notice as the text continues, like a heathen and a tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Does that shock you? That the context of talking about the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, avoiding offense to little ones, the lamb that is lost and the shepherd going out to bring him back, within that context, you have these words about this procedure, which is perhaps one of the most difficult parts of our relationship with one another in Christ, a matter of church discipline. We remember the context is the same. In fact, Jesus will go on after these verses to talk about forgiveness and how willing we must be to forgive. Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 through 35. Peter asks the question, how often must I forgive? And then Jesus answers that and even gives a parable to illustrate how important it is. What this tells us is that the aim even of this procedure, as the Lord would declare in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, is to seek and to save that which is lost. Brethren, I think that we really need to understand that. And this morning I'd like for us for a few moments to talk about the subject of church discipline. And I hope that as we look at this, we can come to understand, as my uncle, a gospel preacher named Wayne Partain, likes to put it, that when we're talking about this, we are really talking about something that is a part of the plan of salvation. Just as surely as the steps of salvation, just as surely as baptism, just as surely as confession, this is a way in which the Lord, as the loving shepherd, seeks to bring back that lamb which is lost. I want us to notice that there are essentially three key texts that will focus on this. The first we have looked at here in this lost sheep context. Now, we need to remember that it comes in the context of teaching how one can rescue that lost sheep and avoid laying offense to others. Now, we're going to return back to this, but keep that in our minds as we think about what the Lord teaches on this. The second text, turn in your Bibles over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. If you know much about the church in Corinth, you know that there were all sorts of problems that they struggled with. And one of the most extensive texts which addresses this subject comes as the Apostle Paul tries to deal with a specific problem that the church in Corinth had, and he offers instruction about how they're to deal with that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, begin with me in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done so, who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my epistle not to keep company with sexually immoral people, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. Since then, you would need to come out of the world. But now I have written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or an extortioner, not even to eat with such a person. For what have I to do with judging those who are outside? Do you not judge those who are inside? But those who are outside, God judges. Therefore, put away from yourselves the evil person. Notice a very specific problem that he addresses, and we'll look back at it in a moment to make application. Notice a third text that is a major text which addresses this over in 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, where once again there is a specific problem, but unlike Corinth, where that problem is focused on the action of one man, this seems to be a problem that was allowed and tolerated that some within the congregation were engaged in. And I want us to notice together in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, begin with me in verse 6, and we'll go down to verse 15. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the traditions which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. For you know, brethren, as for you, brethren, do not go weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Now, having looked at these three texts that address the gospel teaching on church discipline, I want us to consider what we see in each of these texts. And we're going to ask basically three questions about this. First of all, we want to ask the question, when should this happen? And I think it is evident from looking at all three texts that when we are talking about unrepentant sin, we're not just talking about any sin that happens. Anytime any Christian may have stumbled into sin, we're not talking about that. I think what we're talking about is that sin for which one is unwilling to repent. Notice in the text, we notice in Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, this is one who refuses to hear the church. They don't accept the rebuke. 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, this is a man who has his father's wife. In other words, he's continuing in this sin, unwilling to give it up. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, this is anyone who is named a brother who is, and then it goes on to list various kinds of sinful behavior. I think there's a great deal that can be learned from looking at some of the parallel texts. Look over in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17 and verse 3. This may be why I was thrown off, Neil, because Luke chapter 17, verse 3 offers a very similar kind of statement in which we see either a parallel text, or we see an instance in which Jesus is teaching on another occasion, and he offers very similar teaching. Luke 17 and verse 3, notice Jesus says, "Take heed to yourselves. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him." Now, as we think about this, in the very same text, Jesus will then go on to lay down some instructions that are very similar to what he said to Peter when Peter asked about how often I should forgive in Matthew chapter 18. He will then respond to that. Now, what that seems to show us is that Matthew and Luke together are addressing action that happens when rebuke has taken place, but one is unwilling to repent of that sin. When should this happen? I think as well we must conclude that it should happen when there has been rebuke and there has been opportunity to repent. There's a statement that's made over in Revelation chapter 2 in verse 21 in the brief epistle that is sent to the church in Thyatira, where there the Lord speaks of a sinful woman that was engaged in sin, and the Lord uses the expression that he had given her time to repent. That principle seems to follow with the matter of church discipline. If you notice in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, great effort is to be offered to keep the matter private and to work towards restoration. This is not something that happens just overnight. This is not something that is rushed into. Instead, there is time and opportunity. In fact, the goal of this must be understood to be the matter of restoration of that person. Turn in your Bibles over to Galatians chapter 6 with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 6. I want you to notice in a different text what the Apostle Paul teaches about the importance of this effort to try to bring one who is that lost lamb back into the fold. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." I appreciate so much the way the apostle describes it here as bearing of burdens. This is tough work. This is difficult. This is something that's not easy, but it's something that must be done because of the love we have for one another. Another issue that we think about is we ask the question, when should this happen? There's a little bit of a textual issue. If you read from various translations, you may notice that some of your Bibles may have said in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15, not if he sins against you. Some of your Bibles may have simply said, if your brother sins. The reason for that difference is because of the fact that there are a few manuscripts that don't have the word against you, but simply say sins. Now, I personally think that there's more compelling evidence for it to be against you. Many of the early translations that were made in Latin or in Syriac, they had this same phrase, as well as the fact that you'll see that the majority of Greek manuscripts will contain it as well. But that leads us to a question. Are we talking about that which is simply personal sin? Or are we talking about that which is public in nature? Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 20 certainly outlines a procedure that when followed is such that it will give opportunity to rebuke, give opportunity to keep a matter private. But the question comes, if sin is of a public nature, are those steps always required? Well, if in the text that we read in 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we must note that nothing is said about those prerequisite steps. In other words, going to the person alone, then going with two or three others, and then bringing it before the church to give them the opportunity to go to that person. In 1 Corinthians 5 and in 2 Thessalonians 3, we're not told about those steps. Now, it could be, and there will be some that will argue, well, those things had already taken place. Well, that's possible. Certainly, any time there is sin, it is to be something that is rebuked. But we notice that there seems to be something different about these situations. You're not talking about something in which I've sinned against you and you talk to me about it privately. These are sins that were public. We see that from the example of the fact that in 1 Corinthians, in chapter 5, verse 2, he describes the fact that they were puffed up. They were glorying in these things. And we don't know exactly what he means by that. Did they somehow imagine, you know, we're so open-minded because we're accepting into our fellowship this man that has his father's wife. Was that how they were puffed up? I don't know. At the very least, it tells us that this was known. It was public. They were all aware of it. The same thing is true in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 11. These were some who walked among them that were willing to take help from others, but they weren't willing to eat. They weren't willing to work for their food. So this was some who walked among them in a disorderly manner. Now think about it. In these cases, it may be that there was some rebuke that had taken place, but if it's a public sin, would there have even been any point in one person going, then two or three going, and then the whole church going if this is something that was already accepted and tolerated? In fact, it leads to the question, well, what if it was a situation where the unrepentant sinner refused to even speak with anyone about it? Would the hands of the church be tied in taking action to restore that person because they were unwilling to speak to a brother or sister about it? I think we'd be forced to conclude, no, that's not the case. Well, another question we need to ask about this, not only when should this take place, but what does it involve? And I want to start by looking at what it does not involve. We must understand that it does not involve rudeness, does not involve hateful words, does not involve corporal or bodily punishment. Now, that may seem like a strange point, but bear with me for a moment, and I think you'll see where I'm going with it. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, we remember that there we are not to count such a person as an enemy, but to admonish them as a brother. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, the charge is given to restore in a spirit of gentleness. Even going so far as to say, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Christians can't be ugly to that unrepentant sinner, that young person, that babe in Christ perhaps, or even that older person in Christ that has gone off into the world. We can't treat them with an ugly kind of attitude in trying to restore them. We must be patient. We must be kind. This absolutely cannot be something that is an inquisition. You know, we use that term, and if you're like me, it can't help but bring to mind that historical period that is known as the Spanish Inquisition, during which from the years 1540 to 1699, there were various tribunals that were run under the Spanish crown, but through the sanction of the Catholic Church, in which supposedly for the purpose of purging out wickedness and sin, People were tortured in some of the most horrific manners that you can imagine. And some were even put to death. During these years, 1,294 people were executed because of their beliefs or lack of belief or sins that they were engaged in. We are not talking about something in which the church is given any authority to actually carry out bodily punishment to one that has turned away. What are we talking about then? We are talking about that which is the withdrawal of social contact from a brother or a sister in Christ. Notice in the text, Matthew chapter 18, verse 17, "Let him be to you like a heathen or a tax collector." I suspect that that language may seem a little odd to you and I, because we don't necessarily treat our tax man with contempt. But understand that Jesus is using language which would have been understood to his Jewish audience in a document that seems to reflect the Jewish attitudes of the day. It recorded the principle that a religious man who becomes a publican, that is a tax collector, is to be driven out of the society of religion. So Jesus, in essence, says that contact that you would have with him in a social context and accepting him within your communion, accepting him within your worship in a way in which he participates, is not to go on. He's to be like a heathen or a tax collector. Notice 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, "Deliver such a one to Satan." You know, we normally don't do that. We try to keep people away from Satan, but the unrepentant we are to let go. We are to treat them as if that's the direction you want to go, you go in that direction. We don't consider them in the same way to be one that is viewed as in our fellowship, in communion with us and with God in the same way. Notice in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9 says, "Do not keep company with such a one." I remember hearing Clinton Hamilton a number of years ago explain the meaning of this word. And it's basically mixing up with that person. You know, we'll speak of social contact as mixing with someone. We don't do it in that same way, the one who has been withdrawn from. Notice 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Withdraw from that one who walks disorderly. It goes on in that same text in verse 14 to describe that you note that person. We're talking about something in which there has been a communication of notice of that person's behavior and unrepentance. And again, do not keep company with him. 1 Corinthians 5 verse 11 even explains further that this is such that you don't even eat with such a person. That common contact that Christians enjoy with one another is cut off. And we'll talk about the motive for it in just a moment. But we notice that this is something that in and of its very nature, while it's not beating someone with a whip, it's not tying them to a stake and burning them at the stake, it is painful. It is something which is to lead that person, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, to be ashamed. It is described in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6 as a type of punishment. And it is something that 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5 describes as a destruction of the flesh with a motive that will bring about their salvation. Now, if you were in our Wednesday night class, we recently discussed a little bit this particular issue, and that is the term disfellowship. You know, it's not uncommon to hear brethren, as they describe what we're talking about this morning, speak of that as disfellowship. But we need to recognize that's really not a scriptural term. It probably is a reflection of a misunderstanding of what Scripture teaches. Philippians chapter 1 verse 5 will speak of fellowship in the gospel. But as we've noticed in our study in 1 John in chapter 1 verses 1 through 3 will teach that fellowship is a bond of faith. When you accept the things of faith, you come into fellowship with God and into fellowship with all others that are in fellowship with God. Now, that fellowship that's established with God, He is the only one that then can determine if that has been severed. It may well be that when a congregation withdraws, that one is already cut off from their fellowship with God. But we note in the text that we saw in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 15, withdrawal is not something in which we no longer see that person as in fellowship in any way. In fact, we still count them as a brother, but we are admonishing them. Connected with this, we need to understand that what we are talking about is that which is congregational action. You know, when a person has been withdrawn from, it is not that we bar the doors so that they can't come into worship service. Basically, as it pertains to the functioning of that local congregation, they can still come and worship. But if perhaps they had in the past led singing, they can't be used in that way until repentance takes place. If they had offered prayers publicly, it can't be that they are used in that same way until repentance takes place. That normal way that we normally would greet them as we would be happy to see them, we can't act that same way as if everything is okay until repentance takes place. But we're not talking about being ugly. If we speak to them, we certainly would call them to repentance. This is congregational action, though. From what we need to see, there really is no such thing as withdrawal as it relates to the universal church. We can withdraw from someone within a local church, but the Lord is the one that adds one to the church universally. And it is the Lord that severs one from fellowship with Him universally. I remember a number of years ago hearing about an actor that had been a member of the church and yet began to engage in that which was erroneous and that which was sinful. And so churches all over the country would send him letters saying they were withdrawing from him. Well, that doesn't even make sense. You can't withdraw that which does not exist to begin with. They hadn't had any social contact with that person to begin with. So that withdrawal was meaningless. We are talking about something that is congregational in nature. And in fact, we need to recognize that it is possible for a local church to make the wrong decision. Turn over, if you would, to 3 John with me. 3 John, we have a brief little account about a church that the Apostle John had some interaction with, and a man by the name of Diotrephes. I want us to notice 3 John verses 9 through 10. The Apostle writes, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." Was that proper? Was that a withdrawal that was condoned by God or by the apostles? Absolutely not. And yet it took place. It is not that congregational action determines divine action. But by the same token, we need to recognize that that does not mean that if I'm a member of one congregation and another congregation is withdrawn from a Christian because of their sin, I just ignore that. Absolutely not. I have concern about that. I take some interest in that, and particularly if such a one wanted to identify with this local congregation. It may be that you're talking about one that is in another place, that is engaged in error or false teaching. Turn over to Romans chapter 16. While the obligation is different and the action is different, it doesn't mean that we just ignore the sin. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 through 18, a similar kind of attitude in a different kind of context. Notice Romans 16, verse 17. "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple." One of the most difficult questions, perhaps, about this whole subject is when this happens within a local congregation, how must this affect family? You know, if Olson Park had to withdraw from me, how would that affect my wife and my children? This certainly is a difficult kind of issue. Must it be that family is put in a position in which they cut off all social contact from one that's been withdrawn from? I want us to understand that a principle that runs throughout Scripture is that no command of God ever requires the violation of another command of God. And I want to illustrate it with something that I think would be commonly understood. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 34 teaches that within the church, a woman is to be silent within the church assembly. But we understand, as Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16 teaches, as it commands all Christians to sing and to speak to one another in songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. Obviously, if a woman is commanded to sing, then that doesn't mean that she cannot sing in the church based on the command of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. And what it's talking about is she can't teach. She can't preach in that same way. Now, the same thing is true, I think, as we think about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. We see there that husbands and wives are commanded not to withhold intimacy from one another. Now, can a mate that has been withdrawn from, can it be that if their mate is going to withhold social contact, can they honor that command not to keep intimacy from their mate if they are withdrawing from them socially? Absolutely not. Parents are commanded to instruct children in the training and admonition of the Lord in Ephesians 6 and verse 4. We ask the question, when does that end? Is that something that's only when they're children? Or is there to be an ongoing effort to train in that way? If we cut off all contact, can there be that sort of training that goes on? Ephesians 6 and verse 2, children are to honor their parents. Can there be honor without social contact? I think Brother Bill Cavender, in a recent article that he wrote that addresses this very subject, offered some very good points that I just want to offer to you. He's a man. He's not an inspired writer, but as a respected gospel preacher, I offer to you a couple things he said. A family has to deal with its own family members and is not necessarily bound by what a congregation has done. That's true if you're talking about that which was action that was taken properly or improperly. He adds to that as well. And we're not talking about something in which no change in the relationship occurs whatsoever. A Christian cannot condone and participate in sinful words, deeds, and conduct as we walk by faith in this sinful world. Each family member will have to determine for him or herself how we deal with misconduct in the family relationship according to our personal knowledge of God's will for us. And I think he hits it right on the nose. The last thing I want us to look at as we bring our lesson to a close is, why is it that this is something that is commanded? Turn in your Bibles, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The example that we looked at in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we don't know if what Paul refers to a couple of places in the second epistle is the same situation or if there's a different situation. There are some that think there may have been an epistle that was written in between 1 and 2 Corinthians that the Holy Spirit's not preserved. But I want you to notice something in 2 Corinthians 7. Begin with me in verse 8. We'll go down to verse 12, which, if it's not talking about the man that had his father's wife, it is at least talking about one that was rebuked, one that was disciplined in some measure. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 8. To begin with, for even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, although I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. Notice this, for godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you, what clearing of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what vehement desire, what zeal, what vindication. In all things you proved yourself to be clear in this matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I did not do it for the sake of him who had done wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Notice the objective that he speaks of here, that sorrow, that pain that comes from this discipline leads to repentance. Notice the second reason that this is commanded. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And verses 7 and 8, go back to that text, and I want us to notice something in that command that we need to bear in mind. Remember, in verses 7 and 8, the apostle commands, therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover leaven, has been sacrificed for us. Notice, actually, verse 6 is where we should have begun. Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? It is possible that sin that is permitted, that is tolerated, can actually infect the lives and the attitudes and the thinking of those within the congregation. So it is something to protect the flock. But last of all, notice it is to restore the erring. In 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, after the apostle describes this as something that brings about the destruction of the flesh, it is that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord Jesus. Go back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to notice, as painful as this can be for all involved, you're talking about something that works. The Lord knows what He's talking about in this. In the example that we have in Corinth, it brought about a restoration of that one that had sinned. 2 Corinthians 2, notice beginning in verse 5. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. Notice, the punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test whether you are obedient in all things. Notice, he came back and Paul urges, reaffirm your love to him. One of the most unpleasant things that I ever had to do as a parent when I was raising my children, and it's not over yet, it's still in the process, but this particular unpleasantry doesn't happen anymore. And that was having to spank my children. You know, in spite of what the world has come to say about corporal punishment in that way, spanking a child, it was not something by which a swat on the hands or even a swat on the bottom, that sting was not something that was abusive. It was not something that caused any long-term damage or injury to the child. It was instead a temporary pain that shaped within those children a respect for authority, an awareness that they could not act in a certain way, a realization that they needed to behave differently in the future, and it was a motivation that they wouldn't receive that kind of punishment again in the future. It was as well a recognition that there were boundaries to their behavior. As unpleasant as that was for the children, I'm sure, and for me as a parent, both experience and the testimony of Scripture have led me to recognize that it is necessary to produce proper behavior. Hebrews chapter 12, the last text I want us to look at this morning, Hebrews chapter 12, verses 6 through 11, reveal this. For whom the Lord loves, He chastens, and He scourges every son whom He receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but He for our profit, that we may be partakers of His holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Now, notice this. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. I suppose it is little wonder that in a world that has developed such skewed ideas about the discipline of children, both in and out of the church, sometimes we struggle to see church discipline for what it truly is. There are people that will see it as mean-spirited or judgmental. There have been churches that have actually been sued by members who, in their obedience to the gospel, were perfectly willing to accept the terms and the provisions of the plan of salvation, but then became unwilling to accept that their sinful behavior demanded the provisions of the plan of salvation that we have looked at this morning. Our prayer and our hope is that church discipline in this congregation or in any congregation is something that is rare and the exception and not the rule. But we must recognize that if and when it does become necessary, it is God's way of drawing souls back to Himself while protecting those who have not wandered from the truth. Brethren, I pray that we might believe this and that we might have full confidence in the wisdom of God. If you're here this morning, we have not talked about the plan of salvation as it relates to coming to Christ to begin with. But if you are here this morning and you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, I would urge you to confess that faith before those who are here. Repent and turn away from sin that would separate you from a relationship with God in Christ. Be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. If as a Christian there's some way that maybe you look at this and you recognize, you know what, I'm that lost lamb. I have wandered away. You have opportunity to confess that and to ask for the prayers of the brethren here. Won't you come while we stand and sing?